We are in the section, for those of you who follow what we've been doing, we started out, this is a bus tour of reality, sort of like when theology goes dancing was what the title was. And we were looking at this from a non-theological, non-academic perspective, on basically what the world is like, what the universe is like. And our first topic, you remember, was God. What was God like? We looked at that, and the second stop was the universe. What was creation like? What's all this stuff out here? And then we looked at people, persons. We looked at intelligences. We looked at consciousnesses. What are they like? And what does that tell us? And then we are now in what's called the great intersection, where all those came together in the person of Christ. And we've looked at, so far we've been looking at his rather exorbitant claims, incredible claims. One that, of course, makes perfect sense if God became a human, came into us. It would make perfect sense that he would talk this way and act this way, other than perhaps he was acting probably more gentle than we would have expected. He was probably kinder than most of our views of God allow. We would expect him to be perhaps more judgmental. We would not expect him to be quite as humble and quite as servant heart, perhaps, due to some of our views of God, perhaps. But we've been looking at that as we go along, and today we're going to, we just finished up the section on his deity, and some of the claims and some of the indications of that, and we're going to move into his humanity today. And I'd like to stop for just a second and ask a word of prayer. Father, we come to you, delighting in your Son, amazed that you shared him with us, that the pact you made in heaven, he agreed to come to earth in our form, be displayed upon us. We saw his glory, we saw truth, we saw gentleness, we saw your heart. It's still a shock. The shock then, it's still a shock to see you face to face in his life. We ask that we look into your word today, and we probe this mystery, that we will do this with open hearts, and we will see what this was all about. At least we get a glimpse of the big issues that were involved and the seriousness with which you took our plight. The fact that you took our situation so seriously that you actually came to earth should tell us something about our need. So we ask that you would open our hearts as we look at this. Your Son would be honored for the work and the person, work that he did and the person that he is. Okay, we are at the top of page 14. And if you remember, at the end of 13, we were going through characteristics about the self-awareness of Jesus. This look, as far as we can tell, he knew exactly who he was. There was no confusion about where he came from. The glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. He had no complaints about using the divine name, God, Yahweh, I am. Okay. There was just no hesitation on his part at all. There was wasn't any braggadocio about it. He wasn't going around trying to look good all the time or impress people with all the miracles. It was just a matter of factness about this individual that just stands you in the face. When it came time for him to die, it says he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He just, this is the last run, guys. This is the last trip to Jerusalem, maybe three or four in his adult life. And this is the last run, let's go. And all the disciples knew what was going on. They said, let's go and die with him. Let's go and die with him. Now, they knew exactly what was going to happen. But he said, it's just a matter of fact, it's about the mission that he had to do. It wasn't, like I say, didn't put on the marquee, Jesus coming to your town today. It wasn't this kind of thing. He just walked in, he did his stuff, and he would not cry out in the streets, the prophet said. Wouldn't put out a smoldering wick. And so he was incredible to God, but at the same time, as we look today, he was fully sane. And the first point here was that the first heresies were about his humanity. So they didn't have a problem with his deity like we do in the 20th century in the Western world. He's a good man, he's a prophet, stuff like this, and the church sort of blew it all out of shape, you know, with all these legends and things of this type. They didn't have that problem when they stared this person in the face. They said, surely this can't be a human. Surely this is not human. So the very first problem you had was called docetism, which was basically, it just looks like he's human. It seems like he's human. And so they the earliest heresies were basically that, it was God walking above. It looked human. It only looked like he died on the cross. That occurs in a couple of other religions, as some of you would know. But it was just that it looked like this. It couldn't be the case. Holy God doesn't have to come for what is called sinful flesh, as the Greeks would call it. That was all our, they didn't have the a Judeo view of creation in the world outside of Jerusalem. And so, in many of the philosophical systems, matter was evil. See, matter decayed. It became a sagging thing. Okay? And therefore, it was evil. Okay? And surely, the perfect, holy, unchanging God would not just soil himself by taking on flesh. If we're going to look at Philippians, we'll see exactly why that was quite a considerable issue. And the point was that they would not, they just couldn't believe it. They had theological presuppositions. But what they had taught, they were taught growing up, wouldn't let them see God in the flesh. Wouldn't let them see this. That's a stretch. Can't get there from the metaphor. Okay? And so, the first heresy that cranked up was to deny his humanity, not his divinity. Now, it was fairly obvious. The closer you get to the data, the closer you walk around this person, the more you're going to see. This is God staring you in the face. Okay? So that was the person. Now, human characteristics, I just put a little list here about these, just to show that he had literally the full range of human characteristics. The first was hunger, Mark 11, 12. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. So he got hungry, his stomach growled. You know, had all of those kinds of things. He wanted turkey peanuts probably too. but it was a hunger thing. Thirst, John 19:28, after this is when he's on the cross, and Jesus, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. He was thirsty. Of course, people got thirsty up on the cross. It was part of the discomfort of it. Anguish. Now, think about this for a second as we read this, okay? This is anguish. This is the Prince of Peace. Okay? Gives us peace. Okay, this is something he experienced in two verses here, John 11:33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, which is Mary and Martha, the death of Lazarus, their brother. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. He was upset. Something bothered him about this hunger. And then in Mark 14:32, and they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Okay? Remain here and keep watch. Now, if you take a look at these words in the Greek and the original language, and you trace them in the New Testament, you see the same thing repeated in the lives of all the apostles and all the early church leaders. They're always under emotional duress. And so any stereotype, remember, any person is a new Christian. I generally speaking in my life, make just about every theological mistake you can make. At least once, probably three or four times before I get into that, even a monkey learns to duck. So I remember the first time I got deeply distressed. I thought, oh my God, I have lost my salvation. Right? The peace, love, joy, peace, fruits of the Spirit. Click, click. You don't feel love and joy, peace, all the good. It's gone. It's gone. You go over to Psalms, take out your Holy Spirit from me. That's the Old Testament, doesn't apply to me. That's the case. So I'm stuck. And so I sit there and say, is there any precedent for still being okay while you're troubled and just torn to shreds inside? And the answer was Jesus. We just saw two of those. I made a list one time of all some of the emotional responses to the apostle Paul. When he talked about our souls cast down, we're beaten, we're upset all the time, if I'm not worried about all these external threats, I'm just eating up inside over the care for the churches. I'm neurotic all the time. A good Christian neurotic. and so these are parts of the Christian experience. There are times of that deep peace where you know it's there, and that's it's part of that experience of life. And there are times that you are grieved, troubled, upset. That's some of these, of course, what we would call self-induced. Okay, that's a separate problem. Okay. But And we'll get to that when we get into the section called our history as to how we dealt through some of these. But anguish was a distinctly human characteristic, a distinctly personal characteristic that he experiences as well as we. The next one is fatigue. John 4 says, Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. Now, he's tired, and who is it that's going to end up showing up in the well in the next few days? The woman from Samaria, right? He's going to lead her to the Lord. She's going to go back to evangelize her town. And it's going to be Matthew's time. And does he know this going in? Absolutely. Remember, and normally, the good Jews of those days would not go through Samaria. Remember, you had Jerusalem down here, then you had those unclean Samaritans lived in the north side of the town. Okay. Before you get to Galilee, which is where he did a lot of his ministry. And so the holy people of the day, instead of going through Jerusalem and defiling themselves in the process, they would walk across the Jordan and go across the Jordan and go around about 60, 100 miles out of the way through much uncleaner people, I should say, by the way. These people were much worse than the Samaritans. But at least they weren't rivals. They weren't at least rivals. Walk all the way up and come back across. It's like you would bypass the place, right? That's what we do. But he says before, he says, I've got to go through Samaria in this trip. There's something specific that has to be done, and if this will happen, it turns out it's probably this lady and the local town, right? So he, the next is part of the journey. So he gets there, and the signal that probably it's time to do something is he gets tired. Is there? You know, these things work together in our lives. This little anguish, and tired, and the burnout, and all these things sort of have their place if you're sitting there trying to serve the Lord. So they may have the timing when I can really retire and say, okay, what's next, Lord? What's the deal? You know, what's the deal? Is it self-induced? And so the remedy has to do with confession and things of this type. Or is there some point to this? And so this is the case, he was just flat tired. The flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak, he said one time in the garden. And this was the reality. We do, you know, we mount up with eagle's wings, but even an eagle doesn't fly 100% of the time. They eventually come down to the nest. Okay? And so there are times that you mount up on eagle's wings, and there are times you run into the name of the Lord as a righteous tower, the righteous run into it and are safe. Times that you do that. Times you lay back on the heated chair. We've used the illustration before. Walking. Gods don't walk, generally speaking. Humans walk. Okay. And here he was walking. Mark 10:32. And when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Maybe he walks faster because he's good. We don't know, but he surely walked ahead. But a lot of times the disciples would fall back behind, and they would discuss among themselves this. So Jesus would deliver some message to them. And then as they were moving to the next town, the disciples would hang back a little bit, and they would say, what do you think he meant by this? Do you think we're going to go to, who's going to be the greatest among us? That's what I'm going to be the greatest. That, of course, and that was one of the reasons Jesus stopped. So knowing that Jesus would walk ahead and get what he does, but he knew that they were talking about the wrong stuff in the back. Who's going to be the greatest among us? Just a second. So we had to turn around, go back, and sort of deal with the issue. In management, we have this phrase, the come to Jesus meeting. Come to Jesus meeting. And so he had these very specifically on a number of occasions. And some of them were stronger than others. Some of them were worded stronger than others. But he walked. He obviously bled. There was blood. So this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. He bled on the cross. We know this. Weeping, Jesus wept. Okay, so there was emotional duress, perfectly natural human experience. And died. Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke 23, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Okay. So it's a fundamental reality, by the way, of the New Testament that he died. Okay. I mean, it's stated some 25 times in various ways, so there's no possibility for us to misunderstand that he died. He didn't look like he died. He didn't fake it then. He didn't have a substitute come in at the last minute. Remember, he was the substitute. He didn't need a substitute. He was the substitute. And so it's one of the fundamental realities is that he died. Okay? And this is a uniquely non-divine characteristic. Angels don't die. But everything on this side of humans die. Okay? So this was a very, very real scenario. He was very, very human. Okay? Now, he was fully God and fully man. Now we're at what we call the threshold of a mystery. Okay? Because how do those two things work together? The answer is we don't have a clue. And I'm not sure we'll ever know. And we get lost in the fog here very quickly. But some things we do know. We know one case where he specifically looks like he chose not to know something that is that his God, you know, his divinity would know. And this is just one passage in Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay. Now, when they ask him the same question about when this all is going to happen, when is the future going to happen, in Acts 1:7, he doesn't say, I don't know again. He says, it's not for you to know when it is. I'm not going to tell you. Okay. But what you've got is a situation where somehow, in the pact between the Father and the Son, before he comes to earth, they agree that this is the way the program works out. You're going to not access some of the capabilities you have. And the plan is worked out between the Father and the Son as to when you're going to use the divine power, when you're going to walk on water, okay, when you're going to forgive sin, and when, and we only have one case where this is the case, where you're not going to access something that you have that you know, basically. You know when the routine was. Okay. And so this is the only case we actually have of some kind of limitation. Okay. And it was apparently a short-term thing because they agreed to put it in heaven. It was acted out here. By the time you get to the end, all authority, and he knows everything that's going on at that particular point. Okay. But this is the one case where he didn't choose to access all of his capabilities or whatever. Now, we'll talk about possible ways that could be happened, but the scripture doesn't talk a lot about. Now, this next topic is a controversial one that you'll hear occasionally. It's called the doctrine of kenosis. And these were heresies that started about 200 B.C. And they're from Philippians 2, 6, and 7. So I'm going to read the passage from a Greek interlinear, so you'll get the flavor of Philippians 2. Actually, no, that's too confusing. I'm going to read it from the regular one. Do I have it in here? I'm going to read the whole context here from Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Actually, those five verses are the subject of this book. Okay, so these are very controversial, called A Hymn of Christ by Ralph T. Martin. Philippians 2, 5 through 17, the recent interpretation. And if you're really interested in the details of this thing and how the different ways of understanding it are, this is an excellent book for it. I'm going to read a quote from that in a few minutes. But Philippians 2, General Electric Pepsi Cola. That's what it calls the Bible College. The only thing I remember is the Bible College. Okay, Paul is saying to imitate Christ's humility. Okay? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay? Now, the verse that's under question here is Philippians 2, 6, and 7. So in the purple sheet, I've got two translations, one from the NIV and one from the NAS. And the NIV reads it like this: who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, is what I just read, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, the New American Standard is slightly more literal and less idiomatic than the NIV. Translates this up. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, etc., etc., etc. Okay? Now, in the word for emptied himself or made himself nothing is the word kenosis. And that's where this thing called the kenosis theory, the emptying of Christ. And so back at around 200 AD, you had the first people who said what he emptied himself of was his divinity, that he stopped being God. That somehow you was a jar and you could empty your, you could just dump the godness out and just take in this human thing and just go on from there. So like consciousness is the thing that sort of straps on top of in nature. Right? And so you just pop those things together, some sort of like plug and play kind of thing, or whatever, like, you know, like Legos or something. And the kenosis theory says basically that he emptied himself of something, of divinity. Okay? And they use this verse occasionally. Now, they stopped about 100 years ago, by the way, of using this verse. So they use other verses now, but they know that this one is too weak, you can't make this into that. We'll see why in a few minutes. But now they use it as an illustration sometimes of this. And what you have in this is basically, he didn't empty himself, actually, of anything. He just emptied himself. You don't have to have what they call an indirect object in this sentence at all, because it's not often used this way. So in the Old Testament, it was written in basically in Hebrew, most of it. Okay, when it gets translated into Greek, this word shows up in a couple of places. Because this is a Greek word, obviously. And it generally means things like languish, okay, or become poor, or become weak, or something of this type. Okay? There's no direct indirect object of what you emptied yourself of. And the closest parallel, as far as we can tell, is Isaiah 53:11. And Isaiah 53:11 is one of what's called loosely called the servant songs. It's like, depending on how you count it, there's between 4 and 6 passages in Isaiah about the suffering servant. And sometimes the suffering servant is Israel, and sometimes the suffering servant is the remnant of Israel, and sometimes the suffering servant is the Messiah that's going to minister to Israel or minister to the remnant of Israel. Okay? So they mix all these things up together because the suffering servant, of course, represents Israel. You can have to be addressed as Israel or the remnant at the same time. So there's a lot of play in here, just as God would judge the nation Israel through the king represented Israel, just as the high priest represented Israel at the tabernacle. So you have what they call a corporate solidarity or representative. Adam, Christ is our representative, represents the body. You know, this was a common feature in the ancient Near Eastern understanding of the world. And in Isaiah 53:11, we read, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied, be propitiated. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, the bottom you've got there is basically that's exactly what he poured out. He poured out himself unto death. This was the thing. And the exaltation that we get in Philippians 2. He humbled himself, became a human, he died, and that, not only that, but the worst thing, death of the cross, that at the other end, God exalted him beyond any human thing. And allotted him a portion with the grant. So you have a similar model in Isaiah 53, where he poured out himself into the suffering. He was a servant. He was bruised not for his own iniquities. No reason to do this. He came from an exalted place. No reason for him. Okay. But at the end of this, he poured out his soul unto death, and then he was allotted a portion with the grant.
Did he have to do that in order to take on the sin of mankind?
What's that? Take do what?
Emptied himself.
Actually, no. What he had, we'll see in just a minute, but actually what the emptying was in Philippians is taking on the human nature. So if you, so exactly, he had to do that, but it wasn't the best thing.
Right.
So let's look at that. That's a good question. If you look at the version, even there, look at the NIV. In the thing it says, and made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Okay. In the translations, the way it's generally set up is that the meaning of emptied himself, for example, New Mexico, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So the emptying is the act of taking on servanthood. See, that's the emptying according to the text. He took on servanthood. In other words, he was a full peer with the Father. Being the very form of God, quality of God was no big deal. He already had it. It wasn't something he held on to, grasped, tenaciously guarded. But rather, he made a choice to do this. He said, I will give up the independent use, the peer use, and I'll become a servant. I'll become a servant. And so that's the emptying act in this case. So absolutely, the answer is yes. He did this literally to become his sacrifice for us later in the passage. Absolutely. So the emptying is not some strange thing where you dump out attributes. So I'll give up omniscience this week. or something of this type. The emptying was literally the fact that he did something extra, not something less. He took on the nature of the servant. He took on the nature of the servant.
Yep. In the military, I signed this with the full authority of those above me. But then, if I empty myself with that authority, I haven't poured out anything.
That's right. Yeah, it's strictly a relational thing. It has nothing to do with metaphysics. We're not talking nature and being in this passage at all. It's strictly a matter of what roles and responsibilities, so to speak, okay, the Father and the Son were going to have in this plan of salvation. This is very, very fine. Very, very contrary. In this book, one of the interesting quotes by somebody who's certainly equipped to deal with metaphysics and all this philosophical stuff. But he's got just a matter-of-fact statement. He's talking about the various councils, how they argued over the various words for nature and essence and subsistence. They slice it real thin, really thin, some of the stuff. But as one philosopher said one time, no matter how thin you slice it, it's still baloney. some of this is ridiculous. We can get really dramatized here. we're not going to make a lot of progress, shall we say. But one of the quotes here, 171, is the New Testament is concerned with the saving work of God in Christ, not with answering those questions about the being of God and the natures of God, which natures of Christ, which subsequent centuries were to throw up. Okay? But what they're focused on, what he did for us. They're focused on what was going on there. There was a sense of urgency about this, and that God had to do something really big to deal with our situation. Okay? And proof can be left to the student. You can go try to work this out if you want to, but I'm trying to get on with healing you. Okay? And that's what Philippians is about. Because remember, it started out, be like Jesus. That's where it started out. It says, imitate Christ. The very first verse, remember? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God became a servant. See, that was the point. See, it was not be like Jesus and have two natures. And do all this weirdness. No, be like Jesus and humble yourself. You don't have a right like he had to claim the glory. Right? So what right do you have to not be a servant? What right do you have not to be a servant? Minister to other people. Okay. If he did this, right, even while we were yet sinners, as they say, less than deserved, what should we as believers do? There's a strong argument here about this.
Does this emptied himself as the will play a part in this?
Yeah, this was a contract. This was sort of a covenant between the Father and the Son. They agreed in the fullest of time. They had agreed to send the Son. But that was an absolute decision of will on the part to come to earth on basis of the Father and the Son. So it was called the plan of God. In the foreknowledge of God, in the book of Acts it says, It's the determinate will of God to send Jesus who suffered at the hands of ungodly men. So yeah, it was a conscious choice that I'm going to go take on this role. And what's interesting is that at the end of the passage, at the end of Philippians, God takes the responsibility back from him of this choice and honors him. In other words, it was a willing choice to become a servant, but it was not Jesus' choice to be exalted. See, he would have kept him a servant. See, but God said, "Now I'll give him a name that's above everything because you didn't." And so, our choices to be a servant, to serve one another, and love one another, are conscious choices. But the choice to be blessed by God in the future for this is not an option. We don't have. We're going to be forced to be blessed. I'd like to take a rain check on this guy. I really don't want this. That's not going to be an option. So, and it was the same thing with Jesus. He signed up for them. He knew the end game. He knew this. Who, for the joy set before him, suffered the cross. Hebrews 6. He knew that there was a joy that was going to be spread about in the whole universe among his folk. So he endured it. He knew where it was going to end. And he knew what it took to get through it. So the night before he died, remember, he says, "I wish there was some other way, but your will, not mine, be done." So there was that deliberate, conscious struggle that went on, tormented, conscious struggle. We are built to avoid pain. God built that in as a self-regulating system so we wouldn't be stupid all the time. So we burn it, you know, it registers, click, click, maybe I don't touch that thing again. Right? So we are built this way. And so, in the times where we see values, by the way, when we come into conflict. So, the definition of a value is that which arbitrates between alternatives. So if I am forced to make a decision between this good and this good, my value will show up with what I pick. Okay? That will tell you about me by my choices between competing alternatives. If I spend my money to buy a college education instead of 20 years' supply of circus peanuts, that tells you that I slightly value my kids' education more than the circus peanuts. See what I'm saying? Assuming all other things being equal, I'm not being held at gunpoint by the manufacturer of the circus peanuts. All other things being equal, that's how value shows you your choice. So when you go there and you don't want to become sin of the world because you've been holy from all eternity, okay, and you have the same abhorrence of destructive evil as your father does, but you're going to have to go become sin somehow. We don't know how that works either. It's not a good prospect. We don't take it as seriously because we play with this thing every day. We handle the problem. But the one, only one who really knows this stuff doesn't want to go there. Doesn't want to go there. But will for us little tolerance. Okay? So he goes, he recognizes exactly what the scenario is, and he's going to take us through. I, by the way, always think of us as fumbling around little pots. And I got new confirmation from that today in devotion, Hosea 11. If I can read this. So Hosea 11, for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called him, the further they went. 13, verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arm. So you know how the parents will take the little 2-year-old, they're trying to learn to walk, 1-year-old, and hold their arm. You know, they stumble around. This is the image God used of his people. And so, you know, I've read that thing 50 times in the last 25 years. I've never seen it. Ever seen it. That's true, there's a lot of things I've never seen. But the point that really got to me today, I just kind of bumble around all the time. We all do in general, but I always look at toddlers as we toddlers are generally fearless and foolish. We go in and out of those all the time. And so here was a situation where to take care of us, he went fully knowing what was going on. See, there's no question on the part of the mind of Jesus Christ. He knew what he's here for. and little people like little Glenn bouncing around that need help. So, it was taking the form of a servant. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Okay? So, one of it was the veiling of his glory. In other words, he has the glory, he has two kinds of glory. The glory of God has two kinds of glory. Normally, when you have the word glory in the Old Testament, it's that word kabod. And kabod basically meant the inner manifestation of what you really were. And so sometimes it's translated hidden in Eucharist. In the cognate language, it's never translated that in the, actually a couple times it shows up in the Old Testament when they talk about sacrifices, they'll say, you take the fat off the kidneys and you burn those as a sacrificial offering. The kidney was kabod, and it was where everything that went on in the person's life, back in those days, we call it heart, you know, we've all got internal organs, you know, I think with my hypothalamus sometimes, you know, and all these kinds of things, right? And in this scenario, they all had it in their little kidney, right? And so it was the kidney, the ultimate manifestation of your glory. And in the Old Testament, that glory was manifested in awesome things. When that glory set foot on the mountain, what happened to the mountain? It shake. Right? When it came into the temple, where would people go? They flee because of the image, the brightness of this. But according to John 1, right, it says that we beheld his glory. The Word of God. The Word of God came to earth in John 1, that exalted section. Amazing. Absolutely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's where we get a lot of our Trinity. We're sort of stuck there. We get at least the divinity there. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. He's absolute creator. In Him was life. Life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, but the darkness was not understood. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born. 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Word is tabernacle. Okay, it's a holy word. Of the tabernacle where God, the Shekinah glory, dwelt in the tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, the monogenes, unique, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? And so, when they saw Jesus, they said, there was the glory of God, but it wasn't shame. Except once or twice, every now and then it shines. Mount of Transfiguration, it shines. We saw a vision of it in Revelation, it shines. Okay. But they saw his glory because they saw the character of God. That was the character of God that made people cry tears on his feet and wipe his hands. So you saw the character. That was the glory of God. It wasn't his power. Magnificence. Well, he's got plenty of that. But his beauty is in that heart, that character. Or else we wouldn't have a discussion about Jesus coming to the world. It's all God knows the power of people that don't do the abuse of coming to our race instead of God. Certainly wouldn't, unless his character was greater than just the judgment. And that's exactly what we saw. He took the nature of a servant. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of, I like squalor. I'm going to come to earth and live among these little... We're made of dust. We're 80% water. What does that make us? Mud balls. Running off the air and heat. And so, it wasn't that he just liked the squalor. Right? He came... so that through his poverty, we might become rich. there's an end game here where he's just sitting there saying, you know, I know this is a lot of hassle for me to go through, but if I see beyond my discomfort and think what it's going to do for a little glee, it's worth it. It's worth it. That's a different God than most of us have thought about. So that's different. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do. You know, we're supposed to think, I'm not sure I really want to do this. Gosh, so-and-so needs something really bad here, and I can't talk my way out of this. I'm going to have to do this. And so that level of commitment and things of this type, he became poor. Mark 10, 42 through 45, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Okay? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Okay? He did not come to be worshipped, or to be set up king, be a king, everybody glorify him. He came specifically to sit down and get busy helping, serving, healing. There's a work that's got to be done. Okay? And specifically, in this particular case, he qualifies it by the word ransom. A ransom for many. Where anti means the Greek preposition anti, the strongest one, or in place of. Nothing fancy, nothing stronger in the New Testament about substitution. But he was a ransom instead of us. He took our place in what he did. He took the wrath of God for us. He suffered on the cross as a payment for, as a penalty of our moral imperfections and our stupid actions and our things that we do wrong, deliberately, especially presumptive sins, that they took that specifically so we wouldn't have it. It was a substitute. I sit there in front of the car, boom, he knocks me out, takes the hit. They taught us at that same Bible college, tell me, General Electric, okay. They had this little thing where they taught us, it was amazing, and it was called a hand gesture. And you use this when you were witnessing the people, things like this. And it was 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. For God made him sin who knew no sin. Let's start out. This is Jesus. This is his righteousness. This is us. And this is our less than righteousness. Our sin. All right. So now, what is this? What is this? No, this is a wall. It just represents. 2 Corinthians 5. He, God, has made him Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made righteousness of God in him. When God looks at me, for us, and please, though we do lots of these things, this is what he sees somehow. At the bank account, I get credit somehow for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the justification, the redemption of him. That's amazing. You know, that's winning a lot of it. That's amazing. I don't get it. And every time it goes up, every time according to 1 John, every time I do something wrong and the adversary gets up and stands up there in court before the Father and says, look at Glenn, this is your kid? Look what he's done. Look what he's done. Yeah. He doesn't fit in your kingdom. And then, he's here in 1 John. It says that we have a lawyer with the Father. We have an advocate. And we're talking legal paraclete. We have an advocate with the Father who goes up there and says, well, double indemnity. Can't bust somebody for the crime twice. I already took the hit for this. This guy goes free, doesn't he? Isn't that how the law works? Father says, good point. Good point. So it turns into a family matter. Wait, let's go back out here in the woodshed. From a legal standpoint, I don't have to worry about that stuff. Because there was a ransom. There was a ransom for me. perfect substitute. Perfect substitute. And that's the way it works. That's the way it works. Now, I'm going to have to make the last point here in negative time. So I'm going to talk backwards. Being possibly good, that's rare. What it is giving up deity, whatever possibly, whatever that would mean. You know, we don't have, that's more like a square circle, giving up deity. So theologically, at one level, he gave up the right to independent use of his divine power in glory or degree of time. He just said, I'm going to do everything in a submission role to the Father. Whatever I see the Father do, I'm going to do that. That's a strong statement of it. It doesn't even have to be that strong, actually. It just means, you know, becoming a servant. You don't even have to go this far. The statement that's given in here, this kenosis then, is his willingness to step out from the Father, and this he must do in order to take human form. It entails a suspension of his role as the divine image by his taking on an image which is made. A role that will blend together the pictures of the obedient last Adam and the suffering servant, which we saw in Isaiah 56. And at the last, with his mission and self-giving completion, he is elevated to a rank to which no prophet could aspire, and given a name beyond that of all mortal men. Those last two verses at the end of Philippians, where he says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess, those are Old Testament passages that were applied to Yahweh, the big name. And somehow, the God who said, I will not share my glory with another, is going to honor his Son, Jesus Christ, for that same honor and glory that he has, that his unique divine body. But in this time of humiliation, to teach us how, though this is next week, okay, he became a servant and walked among us as those types. We'll talk about the rest of this, I think, when we get to the next week. I suppose we'll work with it. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for what he did for us, who he was, the fact that you even did this. So this should tell us something about your heart. The fact that you did it in open display. And that you did this for us out of the love for us. We just pray we would honor your Son, that we would be like that this week, that we would literally take the lesson of it, that of not putting our interest first, but really looking out for other people as well. Actually putting others in, that we would build a community that you fought to build in the new covenant. We pray that you bless this time, this week, as we go forward, that we would reflect upon this incredible gift of your Son, and that we would see his face and be transformed in that same image, and that we would understand the depth of that offer of grace, forgiveness, and freedom that we have before you to bounce around and dance before as your children forgive. We just delight in this. We could never thank you enough for this reason. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.